Well, before we dive back into the second half of Isaiah, we moved into that several messages ago. We're looking at chapter 42 today. Let's review just a little bit. This second half of Isaiah has been coined by some the Book of Consolation. Consolation for who? Well, the Israelites, in what Isaiah is projecting here, is the period when they will be in captivity in Babylon. And so the message here is one of consolation for this punishment that essentially they are under. And the segments that we have here within the book, three segments in the back half of Isaiah. The first segment, which we are in now, chapters 40 to 48, speak to God the Father, almost a theology lesson. And we're going to see some of that this morning. The second section, chapters 49 through 57, speak more to the Son. Very, very deep dive on this concept of the suffering servant. And we're going to see some of that idea introduced today. The last section, obviously, chapters 58 through 66, deal mostly with the Holy Spirit and looking to that future kingdom. So that kind of gives us a little backdrop of where we're going with this study in Isaiah. We aren't going to jump right into chapter 42. Initially, I want us to go to Matthew first, Matthew chapter 12, because it gives us some great context for what we're going to be studying today. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." So we see this picture of Christ being the fulfillment of that section of Scripture, which, as you can well guess, is what we are going to be looking at this morning in chapter 42. Three things we are going to look at today. Three things. The first one will be the idea of the serving Redeemer. The serving Redeemer. I'll give you all three of them for your notes if you want to take them down. The second one we'll be looking at is the singing nation. And the last item will be the shouting God. So let's look at that first item, the serving Redeemer. And what we see here, looking at chapter 42 of Isaiah now, chapter 42, this first introduction is going to be talking about that servant. Even though the concept of the suffering servant is going to be more expounded on in detail in later chapters, it's introduced here. This little introduction is one of what is called the four servant songs. We'll see all four of them throughout the coming chapters. It's not technically a song. It's just how it was coined. But it's basically a synopsis on the servant. Now, we have to be careful with something here, is that Isaiah uses that term servant to not just be focusing on Christ. It could be talking about Israel. It could be talking about Cyrus. It could be talking about a lot of different people, Moses. So how do we know who is this servant being spoken? Well, obviously, what we're going to see here in this first section, the New Testament helps us out. So let's start with chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So, in typical Isaiah fashion, he starts off a new section with some very, very compact and powerful words. So, let's break down that first verse a little bit so we understand the direction of what's going here. So, we have this servant being announced. Like I said, Matthew chapter 12 makes it very clear that he's talking about Christ. It's not some other servant. Some of your translations help us out a little bit. Like in mine, the word servant is capitalized. Where you may see servant being used later, we'll see that even in this chapter, and the capitalization is removed because it's intended for someone else. But here we are talking about Christ. And so in this first verse, we have five definitive statements. This servant is, first thing we see is God upholds this servant. He's upheld by God. The second one is he's the elected one, the chosen one by God. He's not only upheld or chosen or elected, but he's delighted in. So you're seeing this path that God is painting this picture of a servant that is a very, very good servant, delighted in. It continues, it is a spirit-filled servant. I put my spirit upon him. And the last thing that this servant will be is a redeemer. Bring justice to the Gentiles. And I know we discussed the Gentiles a little bit this morning early on. It's a picture of the world. That everyone will find justice through this redeemer. So, now we see this is God's introduction of this redeemer, or of this servant. So let's see how that picture gets detailed. Let's look at verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. So let's see how this picture gains detail. And I see at least four things there that are brought out. Starting in verse 2, we see quietness. He will not cry. He will not raise his voice. Quietness. I don't know if that's... Some people might think that that's typical in someone who's being a servant, to be quiet, but I don't know about you that that's maybe a little atypical in our society today, the society of me, you know? So we see quietness. Verse 3, we see gentleness, okay? Here's this concept of a bruised reed. He will not break, a smoking flax. He will not quench. Now, this could maybe be interpreted a couple different ways, but if you look at that, at the reed and the smoking flax as something he might be interacting with. Everyone's seen a flower that, for whatever reason, the stem got bruised, right? And it's maybe the Charlie Brown Christmas tree type of thing, you know, where it has no strength in and of itself. Very easy to break if you wanted to, and he won't do that. Same thing with smoking flax. It's like that ember at the end of the match. You just touch it to anything and it falls apart. He won't quench that. So this gentleness and faithfulness in the statement, he will bring forth justice for truth. That's not a he may or if he feels like it. It says he will bring forth justice. The last thing we see in verse 4. Is strength. Strength. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. I find that interesting because these are now bringing, you get a little bit of that contrast because you hear this quietness and gentleness, and then you see that faithfulness and strength, and you know, maybe in your picture of what a servant should be, wow, that may not really fit. But this is God's description of what his servant who will bring redemption for us is. And that's what we see at the end of verse 4, where it says, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, that's not to be confused with the law that the Israelites had there. It's the doctrine that Christ is bringing, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of salvation. So now we see that this servant is brought forth under whose authority? Well, back to this section of Isaiah that we're looking at that's focusing on God. We see this picture of where that authorization comes from. Starting in verse 5, thus says God the Lord. So all these things came about because God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So here's the Lord authorizing this servant, redeeming servant. Now it's interesting to see here, because I call this one of those, you know, little hard on the brain concepts, because in verse 6 it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. When would that have happened? You're talking before the world even began. And you start thinking, so God was already putting in place the idea of redemption before the world was even made, before Adam and Eve were even made, before they fell in the garden. And it's a little hard to see that God had a plan, that he knew about everything. That whole all-knowing concept, which I think our brains tend to have a little bit of a challenge understanding rightfully. So this servant was called, and again we see the same concepts of how this relationship is to the Father. There's the holding of your hand, the keeping of him, and the giving as a covenant. So to kind of maybe add some definition, this is not the servant in that I'm the master, you're the servant, and I'm telling you what to do, and then you go and do it. You see that there's that intertwining there. Now what we see, Isaiah obviously trying to tie it back to the overall focus of this second half of the book, where here we see in verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prisons. Who do you think they're talking about now? They're bringing it back to that present day a little bit of the Babylonian captivity. If you've been in captivity, even though it's not necessarily even in scripture used termed this way, you're a prisoner. You may be blind because you still haven't acknowledged your God, which is what Isaiah's been preaching all along to the people of Israel. Acknowledge your God for who he is and what he does for you, and he will save you. But they continued in their ways, and the Babylonian captivity was the punishment. So here we see a reference to that, even almost a more vivid picture. Those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So they're prisoners, and it doesn't say that maybe they're forced to sit in darkness. Maybe even the concept here that they're choosing to sit and stay in their darkness. So look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praises to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is that reiteration of, oh, by the way, while you were talking about the prisoners, let me remind you why they are there, because you chose the carven images over me. So now we see the response of the people. They hear the Redeemer, and they respond appropriately here in praise. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. So an appropriate response of the people to what God is doing for them in sending a Redeemer, very good and very uplifting, which gives us a segue from the singing nation into the shouting God, because we see a little picture there right at the end of verse 13 saying, he shall cry out, yes, shout out, he shall prevail against his enemies. However, the shouting God does not start that way in verse 14. It starts this way. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. So this shouting was reserved. And why was it reserved? Well, it was reserved because the children were in punishment. I'm sure any of you families that have had to punish your children, and if the dad was doing the punishing and the mom was in the other room, she probably wasn't really enjoying it at the moment that her children were being punished. That's the same concept here, that God is with his people, emotionally attached to them while this punishment is happening. This is the same verb that's used by Joseph when he was interacting with his brothers who came back to Egypt during the famine. And he was having that challenge with not revealing himself, containing those emotions. You can look at it if you want in Genesis 43 and Genesis 45, the anguish that he had, and then finally he let it out and said, I can't keep it in anymore, sent the people out of the room. We see that same picture here. God crying out that the punishment has now ended. So look at verse 15. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers cross coastlands. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So here he's saying that my children are being returned to me. And he goes with great, massive, miraculous help, at least figuratively, he wants their path home so easy that he's going to flatten hills, dry up any vegetation, rivers, straighten the path like the coastlands, right? We've all walked on a beach. The beaches are flat because the water makes it flat. So he's going to sit there and make this way home so easy for them. So let's look to verse 18. Verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear. Now, let's not get confused here. He's now refraining the status of Israel. And he's speaking of Israel, my servant. He's saying, you're still blind. You still aren't listening. You did your punishment. You didn't fix it. And he's saying they're blind. That's why back in verse 16, he says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. Bringing them home, but they're still blind. Verse 20, seeing many things, but you did not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. Let's continue in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. So he's saying in verse 21, the Lord is pleased for righteousness' sake. The punishment has been meted out. That's good. That's sin requires punishment. But now the people are plundered and they're hiding in those prison houses again in Babylon. And he's longing for someone to say, restore or come home. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Meaning you haven't been listening and seeing, and who's going to change that? Remember, verse 24, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient in his law. Therefore he has poured on them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Again, that reflection on why Israel was sent into captivity at the very beginning. They did not honor their God. They did not see, they did not listen. So how does that change now that we know that our Lord and Savior is that redeeming servant sent to collect not just Israel, all the people? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In conclusion, Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 25, for David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. There we have the purpose of Christ, that we might do what Israel didn't do, to see and hear, because God knew before he even created the world that it would take someone in the flesh to not only be the sacrifice, but to be visible to us narrow-minded, unable to comprehend creatures, to see that wonderful relationship that we have with God. Last verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We saw the Israelites being called robbers. Why? They were robbing the preeminence of God and putting it into a piece of stone and saying that they're the same, or the stone is better. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see that full picture coming to fruition of this servant that was described by Isaiah, coming to save the Gentiles. So what are let me share some of the questions I gave myself going through my study here. Question one, how am I being a servant? We see a good picture of what a servant is. How am I being a servant? Second one, do I view quietness and gentleness as positive characteristics in myself or others? I would say in the current world, that is very, very difficult. You hear terms, you know, eat or be eaten, you know, survival of the fittest. All these terms that say, you've got to be strong, you've got to be mean, you know. We don't do the Black Friday thing, but I know that the shoppers are all, hey, if you get in my way, I'm coming through you to get my 50-inch TV or whatever it is that's on sale, you know. That is not characteristics of a servant, quietness or gentleness. Am I choosing to not hear or see what God has for me? Am I choosing to not hear or see what God has for me? I think this is the point with the Israelites, is that they chose to not hear. It wasn't that they couldn't. I mean, I think that Isaiah kind of is hinting at this concept when like we saw earlier, they were in the darkness of the prison houses. Maybe they didn't have to be in the darkness, but that's what they chose. Have I stepped out in faith that God will make the path straight for me? You get in those situations where you feel like this is the dangerous road that I see in front of me. I'm a little scared. Do you boldly walk forward? Somehow that road's going to be level and safe. Do you trust God? I know sometimes I haven't. Last one, will I listen for the time to come? Last part of that chapter, God is asking the people, are you now going to listen for what's to come? Am I listening for that? Or am I like so many people in America today? I'm right here, right now. This is my life. I'm right here. I'm in the moment. If you don't have something for me for now in the moment, I'm not interested. God's asking, are you listening for what's coming?